119th Psalm. Any of you on Facebook late last night or YouTube, you might have noticed I put a video on YouTube and put a link on Facebook, just kind of a New Year's greeting for me. And in that greeting, I kind of outlined basically our preaching calendar for the year, where we're going to be going in the Word of God this year. And this year, we're going to be spending a good bit of time in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, longest prayer in the Bible. It's the longest psalm. And so we're going to be spending a lot of time in Psalm 119. I'm going to be preaching all the way through it, 176 verses. And it's going to take me 22 sermons. So get ready. A lot of Psalm 119 this year. But we're not going to do it all at once. Okay, so we'll get a little breathing room in between the Psalm 119. I'm going to break it into four groups, four segments, and in between those four segments, I'm going to do some other series to kind of break it up. We're going to do a series on Elijah from the Old Testament. We're going to really dig in and look at the character of Elijah, the prophet, and then we're going to do another Psalm 119 series, and then after that, we're going to do a series specifically devoted to prayer in the Old Testament, prayer in the New Testament, and then we're going to do another Psalm 119, and then after that, we're going to do a doctrinal study on sanctification. What is sanctification? It's a big, major theme throughout the whole Bible, this idea of sanctification, of holiness. So we're going to look at that, and then another Psalm 119, and then to close out the year, we're going to look at joy. What's the biblical underpinnings, the biblical foundation of joy? You know, we're called to be God's joyful people, so we're going to explore that a little bit. Why should we be joyful when so much around us seems to be going wrong and seems bad? We're still called to be God's joyful people. So that's how we're going to wrap up 2012. There's a big kind of broad overview, and I'll probably talk more about that as we go along. But we're going to start with Psalm 119 in January and then move into our Elijah study in the month of February. So Psalm 119, let's look at this today. As I was looking forward to the year and praying about where to go, what to preach, I was asking the Lord, Lord, what are the most important things in the life of our church? What do your people need to hear the most? What do we most need to know? And what do we most need to do as your people in 2012? And from the standpoint of a pastor, I was also praying and asking the Lord, Lord, what are the most important, indispensable, influential things that I personally need to be doing to build up your body, to equip this church family? And he brought a couple of things to mind, a couple of passages from the book of Acts. The first was Acts chapter 6, where Peter and the other apostles instituted the office of deacon. The church was growing. It was exploding in Jerusalem. And so many people were coming to the Lord. There were so many physical needs that were going unmet that the apostles noticed this. And they said, look, we can't abandon the preaching of the Word. The Word has to keep going forward. We have to keep praying and lifting this up to God, so we need to get some other people who can help meet the physical needs of the church. And so they called forth the first seven deacons. And that really kind of rang true in my heart. You know, as a pastor, I feel the Lord is really burdening me to focus on the Word and to focus on prayer as the most important things that I can be doing for you in 2012. Focus on teaching the Word and on praying for you. I need to make prayer more of a central, foundational element of my life. And we need that as a church family as well. You know, it's not that physical needs are unimportant. They weren't unimportant to the apostles. They were very important to the apostles. That's why they designated certain men to specifically address those needs. So it's not that physical needs in our church family aren't important. It's just that I feel personally the Word and prayer are the most important things that I need to be about. So on the congregational side of it, you know, the Lord brought another passage to mind from the book of Acts, Acts 2:42. In 2011, we actually spent a month, four Sundays, looking at that one verse, the four devotions of the early church. And they, it says, the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's the Word. And the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. There again we see the Word and prayer. But we also see in that the importance of fellowship. being together, serving one another, interacting with one another, and breaking bread together with one another. Those are important elements in the life of the early church. And it's obvious from the rest of the passage there in Acts, if you're familiar with it, that other very important types of ministry were happening. Giving, sharing, meeting physical needs, evangelization of the lost. All these things were happening, but they were happening in the context of a people who were devoted first to the Word and to prayer and to the breaking of bread and to fellowship. That those things were happening. So I just really am burdened this year to make the Word and prayer really big in our church's mind. As we move forward, the Word has become more central. Prayer has become more central. And as we fellowship and interact and serve one another through that, I believe the Lord is going to bless our church. I really do. Now, I had decided to preach Psalm 119 before God put those Acts passages on my heart. I'd never preached through Psalm 119, so I wanted to. You know, it's a big, long psalm. I thought, well, I'll tackle that. I haven't spent a whole lot of time in the Old Testament last year, and I wanted to do that some this year as well. So I'd made that decision, but then the Lord began to burden me for the Word and for prayer. But He said, no, I don't want you to change your preaching calendar. I want you to stay with Psalm 119, because He showed me as I began to explore Psalm 119 and look at it, just how important prayer and the Word are in Psalm 119. It's a prayer. The entire psalm is a prayer. The whole thing is written in this direct address voice to God. And also central to Psalm 119 is the Word of God, the commands of God, the testimonies of God. Very central to Psalm 119. So God said, look, Psalm 119, that's where I want you to go. And that's where I want you to focus. And, I wonder at times how scriptural is my prayer life? How scriptural are our prayer lives? How biblical is our prayer? You know, and how prayerful is our Bible reading? Do we kind of look at those two as separate disciplines, separate exercises? I'm going to read my Bible. Okay, all right, I got that. And then I'm going to spend some time praying over here. No, I really feel like the two need to be brought together, need to come together. The Scripture needs to inform our prayer. And our Bible reading needs to be prayerful Bible reading if we're really going to get the most out of it. And so this psalm is it brings those two pieces together in an awesome way. And so it's going to be very instructive for us, and we're going to explore that union of prayer and Scripture as we go along through it. 119th Psalm is made up of 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. So this year you're going to hear 22 sermons from Psalm 119. I divided them into 4 groups. I told you about the other series that we're going to do. So let's look at Psalm 119. Now, it's got 22 stanzas, and that's significant because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, no vowels, they're all consonants, okay? And so there's 22 stanzas in Psalm 119. What you would call Psalm 119 is an alphabetic acrostic psalm. In other words, the writer of the psalm is taking the first letter of the first word in each one of the stanzas, begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And he does that 22 times so that each letter of the Hebrew alphabet has its own stanza. If you're looking on your page there in the Bible, you probably notice above each stanza a weird-looking word. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth. Those are the Hebrew letters. There's 22 of them. And that's what those are. Now, we're going to be looking at the first stanza today, Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. And so, if we were reading this in Hebrew, we would notice that the first letter of the first word of each sentence in that section begins with the Hebrew Aleph, which is the A sound in Hebrew. But in our English Bibles, obviously this feature has been lost in translation. It didn't survive the translation process. It just wasn't practical to keep that initial A sound in each line. So we have it here, and it still makes us wonder, what was the author's purpose? Why was he doing that? Why did he feel the need to start each line with the same letter and do this all the way through the Hebrew alphabet? I don't really know. I'm not an Old Testament scholar. I haven't devoted my life to studying the Old Testament the way some people have. So I don't know. I can't give you an authoritative answer. But I tell you what it does say to me as I read it and just think about it. It communicates to me the idea of completeness, the idea of thoroughness. The psalmist wants to be very thorough. He's going A to Z here. Whatever his message is, whatever it is you want to emphasize, he's running the gamut here. He wants to be very thorough. He's very convinced. He wants to get his point across very thoroughly. And so we're going to discover as we go along what exactly his point is. Well, what do we know about the psalmist himself? We don't know who it was exactly. A lot of people believe that it was David, that he wrote this psalm when he was a young man. We seem to get this from verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? Says the psalmist, this is a young man. This is a guy who's yearning to do what's right. He's yearning to live according to the law. You notice that in verse 10. He's a young man who's fed up with other people who are not living according to God's law. People in leadership, people in authority who are not living according to the Word of God. He's a young man who's under attack. He's being plotted against by enemies, whether political enemies or military enemies. These are people who want him destroyed. Basically, we're dealing with a young man who's in a crisis. This is not an old man. This is a young man. He's crying out to God for help. He's in the middle of a crisis. He's seeking to trust in God. He's finding God faithful every step of the way. And he's trying himself to be faithful to God by obeying his commandments, by honoring the word of God. Let's look at Psalm 119. Let me read with you verses 1 through 8. Psalmist says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me." You hear this heartbeat. You hear this longing, this yearning to do right on behalf of the psalmist, wanting to obey God, wanting to honor his law. But there's also an acknowledgement of helplessness in there too. This is not a man who is feeling self-righteous. He doesn't feel like he is somehow going to be able to earn God's favor. This is a guy who's crying out to God for help. You may say, as you look at the first three verses there, as he describes the blameless, he says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed or happy are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways." You may hear that and think, "Well, there it goes for me. I'm disqualified. I'm not blameless. I'm not perfect. I don't always follow God with my whole heart." But wait a minute. If that's what you're thinking, don't begin to self-disqualify here. Okay. Remember, we just spent a lot of time in 2 Corinthians, wrapping up the year, where the Apostle Paul spends a lot of time, a lot of ink, a lot of energy trying to convince the wayward Corinthians that they actually were righteous. But they weren't righteous because of their own efforts. They weren't righteous because of their own doings. They were righteous because of Christ and His righteousness that had been transferred to their account. So before you read this and get bummed out, because, oh, he's describing blameless people and I'm not blameless. Wait a minute. You are blameless. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're a new creature. Remember that. Don't forget that. Don't start to pronounce yourself disqualified or not blameless. You need to remember the cross. Remember the blamelessness that God has credited to you through His Son. The psalmist isn't writing from a standpoint of self-righteousness. He writes as one who is totally, entirely dependent upon the mercy of God. Just look at verse 8, the last verse there. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. That's not the voice of someone who thinks he's perfect. Okay, that's not coming from somebody who thinks God's acceptance of him is based on good behavior. That's someone who knows that God has accepted him through grace. So, while we're accepted by God through grace, we are still, however, expected by God to live righteously. We're expected to live blamelessly. We're expected to seek Him with our whole heart. We're expected to keep His testimonies. Expected to obey the commandments. But here's the thing. It's different for us now. This knowledge of God's acceptance of us through grace and mercy, it changes our outlook. Totally. Changes our outlook on obedience. Obeying God is no longer drudgery. It's no longer this heavy weight, this burden that we have to carry. It's not about following the rules. It's a source of happiness. What's he say? Blessed, happy are those who are blameless, who keep his testimonies. In 2012, I want your thinking to change about this. If you have the attitude towards serving God and towards living according to His Word and living according to His righteous laws, if you have this attitude that is drudgery, it's this burden that you have to bear, but you do it anyway, I want that to change for you. Because it shouldn't be that way. Obeying the Lord should be something that brings us deep joy. I want your delight in God to be derived from the happiness that God derives from your holiness. Let me say that again. I want your delight in God to be derived from the happiness that God derives from your holiness. I want you to live holy because it delights the heart of God. God's not happy with everybody. God's not delighted with everybody. He doesn't take delight in everyone. Because not everyone's holy. God delights in the holy. He delights in those who are righteous. There are those in the world who do wrong. There are those who are to be blamed, who reject God, who reject God's law. And God will ultimately reject them. Can't get around that fact. God has given us a law. He's given it with the expectation that it be kept. You've commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Notice the change in voice from verse 3 to verse 4. In verses 1 through 3, the psalmist he's addressing everybody. He's addressing creation. He's addressing everyone, everything, God included. He's just making this grand declaration, this bold declaration. Blessed, happy are those whose way is blameless. Blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord, who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole hearts. But then in verse 4, he addresses God specifically, directly. He directs his thoughts, his words to God. He acknowledges God's expectation of obedience. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. You have commanded it, Lord. Never in my childhood did the word obey evoke feelings of delight or happiness. Whenever my mom would say, "You better obey me and go clean your room," it didn't make me happy. I didn't take delight in it. No, it evoked feelings of impending judgment and discipline. Didn't evoke a sense of, "Oh, I just really want to go clean my room because my mom wants me to." No, I did it grudgingly. I didn't want to do it because I delighted in neatness. I did it because I wanted to avoid a spanking. Now that I'm older, I have an appreciation for neatness. And I also have a deeper appreciation for my mom's struggle to get me to obey as Deborah and I struggle to get Landon to do as we ask. I mean, it's all coming full circle now in my life. But I didn't delight in obedience as a child. But as followers of Christ, it's different. It's different for us now. We actually can delight. We can delight in God's command to obey. But not only that, we can delight in His command to obey because for us, the threat of judgment is gone. It's taken away. It's been removed. We can delight in keeping God's commands because we've been made into new creatures through Christ. But we also delight in obedience because our disobedience has been judged once and for all through Christ. And what's more, we can pray. We can pray earnestly with the psalmist in verse 5. Oh, Lord, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. We can pray that because we want to be like our Savior. We want to be. We have that desire to be like Him now. He put it within us. We didn't have it before. He's given it to us now. We want to be like our Savior, the one who kept all of God's statutes perfectly. The psalmist isn't just throwing up some vague wish that somehow, by some means, he'll be able to keep God's law. Somehow, oh Lord, that my ways may be steadfast. Oh, help. No, he's not throwing out some wish as if it all depended on him. He's pleading to God for help. He's saying, Lord, if this is going to happen, you're going to have to help me. You're going to have to accomplish it through me. If I'm going to be steadfast in following your laws, if I'm going to be steadfast in obeying your commandments, you're going to have to help me. I wonder how often you and I begin our days on our faces with the Bibles open in front of us, pleading with God, help me. Help me today to live according to this word. How often do we begin a year like that? You think about years past. How many January 1sts have you come before God and said, Lord, I read your word here. I see it. I see what you want from me. Oh God, help me. Make my ways steadfast before you. Help me to obey you this year. Help me to bring honor to you. Help me to delight your heart this year. Not often enough is my answer to that, personally. I don't start enough days that way. Every day should be started that way. Every year should be started that way. God, help me this year to be faithful to you. We're going to take some time here at the end, and we're going to come together as a family. And we're going to make that prayer. We're going to make that plea to God for help in 2012, that we might together live steadfastly according to His Word, 2012. Why would we want to do that, though? What's the reason? What's the motivation? Let's look at the implications of being steadfast, of keeping God's commandments diligently. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. Let me speak directly to you, men. Guys, let me challenge you. Ladies, this is for you too, but I want to just challenge the guys here for a moment. Guys, you think about the things, that, just what would be the most awful experience you could possibly imagine. There are some things that you can imagine that would be worse than death, aren't there? And I imagine that one of the things that would be worse than death, one of the fates worse than death for you would be to be put to shame publicly. To have your name soiled, whether by your own actions or by the actions of someone else. To have your good name soiled. To bring shame not only on you, but on all your previous, all your fathers before you. That is a fate worse than death. The psalmist pleads, "Then I shall not be put to shame, having fixed my eyes on all your commandments." But I know it's true, because it's no, I know it's true for me. There are hidden within the minds of probably every man in this room shameful things, shameful thoughts, shameful attitudes, shameful images. You know, I'm not, most of those shameful things that fill our minds, they're there because we've allowed them to be there. We've allowed them to come in. And we've allowed them to come in mostly through our eyes. Because we've turned our eyes to things that we shouldn't turn our eyes to. I'm not saying you don't go out into the world. You're going to have to go out into the world. You got to go out, you got to go to work, don't you? You got to go to the store. You got to go to Lowe's. You're going to have to go out into the world and get stuff and interact with worldly people. You're going to see things out there in the world that you may wish, "Oh, I wish I hadn't seen that." I'm not talking about that, though. I'm talking about the things that you can choose to let into your mind. In your spare time. In your thought life. What are those things that you allow into your mind? Not just talking about pornography. There's all kinds of shameful things besides that that we focus our minds on, that we allow into our minds. There's worldliness, violence, arrogance, material things, all kinds of shameful things. These are shameful things for the men of God to fix their eyes on. The things that Jesus bled to set us free from. So I'm going to challenge you. Let me ask you something. In 2012, are you going to be man enough to get rid of your video games? Are you going to be man enough in 2012 to turn off the TV and pick up your Bible and read it and pray with your wife? Your marriage depends on it. 2012, are you going to be willing to set aside all the sources of imagery, of violence, of sex that you allow in your free time, in your idle time to come into your mind? Are you going to be willing to put that aside and pick up the Word of God and read it to your kids? Your families are depending on it. It goes for you too, Quinn and Ian, you young men who don't have families yet. Frankie. Build these habits in your life while you're young, because it's easier now. It'll be a lot harder when you guys get older, when you get set in your ways. Case in point. Pick up God's Word. Pick it up. Put down the other things. Look at this. Look at this verse again. "Then I shall not be put to shame, having fixed my eyes on your commandments. And taking my eyes off of other things." That's the implied second part of that verse. "Then I shall not be put to shame." You may live your whole life filling your mind with shameful things and not publicly be put to shame, but one day you will stand before God and you will be put to shame. Oh, and that's a shame you can't even imagine. So get rid of it now. It's New Year's Day. Get rid of it now. Throw it away. Get rid of it. Fix your eyes on the law of the Lord, men. Not only are our families and marriages depending on us fixing our eyes on God's commandment, most importantly, the glory of God depends on it. "I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules." It's not just about saving and salvaging our families and our kids. It's about giving glory to God. God's a sovereign God. We saw this last week. Everything in His universe will praise His holiness. Even the demise of Satan and the destruction of sinners in hell will praise His holiness. Will give glory to God's justice. But God desires praise from upright hearts as well. He desires praise from His righteous people. This is where those who've been saved by the blood of Christ come in. We are the ones who bring praise from upright hearts. We praise Him in righteousness because we've been made righteous. We are able to choose obedience over lawlessness because we have His Spirit alive in us. Assuming that this is David, who wrote Psalm 119, David prayed, we know this, after he sinned with Bathsheba. In Psalm 51, he prays, "Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me." David had seen the Spirit of God descend upon Saul and empower him for a time, but then he saw the Spirit of God depart from Saul when Saul turned away from God. So David knew, if I remain in unrepentance, God's going to take His Spirit away from me. So he prayed, he cried out to God, "Lord, take not your Spirit from me." And His voice here in verse 8 says, "I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me." While David had the Spirit of God upon his life, guess what? You and I have the Spirit of God in our lives. It's different now. We live under the new covenant now. David was living under the old covenant of the law. It's different now. The Spirit now comes not only upon us, He comes into us. He fills our lives. He lives and dwells within us. This is an awesome thing. Ezekiel, the prophet in the Old Testament, looks forward to this. He looks forward to this in chapter 36 of his prophecy. He says, "I will take you from the nations," God says, "and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle you clean with water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I'll give you a new spirit. I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Look, when a biblical writer quotes God as saying, "I will cause such and such to happen," rest assured, it's going to happen. When God says, "Look, I'm going to make something happen," God's going to make it happen. It's going to happen. "I will cause you to walk in my statutes and obey my rules." But you and I need to remember something. Remember, if we persist in unrepentance, if we persist in disobeying God's word, we actually prove that we're not His people. So if there's not a desire to get it right with God in 2012, you're not God's child. You need to come to faith in Jesus Christ. You don't need to just change your habits. You need to get saved. God gives you a desire. He gives His people a desire to know Him and to worship Him. But if we don't have that desire, if we continue in unrepentance, He will, as the psalmist says, He will utterly forsake us. He will leave us. God marks out His children. He identifies His children by disciplining His children. He makes a distinction between who's His children and who are not His children in the world by disciplining those who are His people. He disciplines our disobedience. Same way Paul disciplined those Corinthians. Got real stern with them. He got real aggressive with their sin. He says, "Look, get rid of this." God disciplines us. We need to learn to embrace that discipline as a loving act from God. But not only does He mark us out by disciplining us, He marks us out, He identifies us by taking away the joy that we find in disobedience. You ever notice how as a Christian, since you became a Christian, yeah, you still sin, you still do stuff, but it's no fun anymore. There's no joy in it anymore. There's only regret afterward. There's only shame. There's only this sense of guilt. Why did I do this? There's no joy in it. That's because God's taken that joy away from you. You used to get joy out of that. You used to derive great pleasure from that as a sinner. God's taken that away. He's given you a holy distaste for sin. That's one way that you know you're His child. We're gonna sin. We're going to. But we're going to hate it when we do. And there's going to be a deep, deep desire to come again to God and plead for help. That's how we know we're His kids. I hope that in 2012, every one of us will delight in the law of God. We'll relish the Word of God more and more. That's what I want. I want us to be a Bible-saturated people. I want us to be all about the Bible. I want us to give up other things to make the Bible more central to our lives this year. Myself included. I watch too much TV. We watch too much TV as a family. I'm burdened by how much TV Landon gets to watch. I mean, we don't let him watch bad stuff necessarily, but it's just the amount of time that's consumed with that. Just because of convenience. Because of habit. I'm convicted about that myself. I feel like we probably all have hours upon hours that we could salvage for the glory of God by being in His Word more, by being on our knees more. I hope that will be a decision that you make in 2012 to spend more time in the Word. Our church depends on it. Church doesn't just depend on me spending time in the Word, me writing sermons and preaching sermons and praying for you. The church is you. Church, the advancement of the kingdom of God through this local church depends on us being a Word-saturated people. There's a lost world waiting to hear the gospel, and they're waiting also to see the gospel lived out in our lives. And we do that as we spend time in the Word. It soaks into us. It saturates us. It becomes this aroma as we wherever we go. We saw that in 2 Corinthians. We are the aroma of Christ. To some, we are a fragrance of death to death. But to some, we are a fragrance of life. But we got to be soaking in it. We got to be steeped in it. So make the Word more central to your life this year. Make prayer more central to your life this year.